Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Four Person Show on Blog Talk Radio. We are your enthusiastic and faithful Catholic apostolate. For more information about what we do, go to our show page at thefourpersons.com and our blog site at thefourpersons.net. To call in tonight with your comment or question, dial 515-602-9655. The number, again, is 515-602-9655.
To take you everywhere.
Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to the four persons on this very solemn night in our church, very solemn and sacred night, the night around which our entire faith revolves, Good Friday. This is the day that Jesus paid for your sins and mine at Calvary, and it is awe-inspiring and breathtaking to even think about it. And it's also kind of funny that we didn't really choose it, but it just kind of worked out this way, that Holy Week is the week in which our blog and our podcast is really doing much of its ramping up and getting up to speed and really coming into its own. So I have two of my co-hosts with me tonight. I'm going to bring them both on, and we're just going to talk to you about our feelings about this day and what it means to us to be a Catholic Christian on Good Friday. So why don't I start by bringing on Fred first. Fred, how are you doing this evening? There he is. How you doing, Fred?
Good. How are you?
Well, we'll do okay if we can get the technology figured out.
Yep. What was that music you were playing?
That's a song by David Meese. It's called The Man with the Nail Scars. And I think it's very, very, very appropriate piece of music, don't you think?
Yeah, it was very nice. I'd never heard of that before, but yeah, I liked it.
Yeah, it came out, I want to say during the 1980s, maybe late 80s,
oh,
early 90s. Yeah,
back
Christian,
when there was good music.
Yeah, Christian contemporary songs. So first of all, talk about what this night means as part of the Triduum, as part of going into the transition into Easter. And then talk about your personal feelings of how you reflect on Good Friday.
Well, of course, Jesus, by dying on the cross, redeems the world. But if you could imagine being one of his disciples at the time, the depression must have been horrible, you know, the discouragement, the despair, the loneliness, because here you were probably still thinking Jesus is going to become king, right? He's going to lead a big revolution. And guess what? You're in the inner circle. So you're going to have all this prestige. You probably have a lot of money. You're going to be famous and have a lot of power. But suddenly the guy you thought was the answer to all of Israel's problems and all of your own problems is just dead, you know? And I think that they must have been very, very low. But
yeah,
I think it
started, this week starts on Palm Sunday, and there was all the optimism of that, and they're, you know, crying out, Hosanna is the King of David, and mm-hmm. and they're seeing him as coming in triumph, and he did, but that triumph didn't look anything like they thought it was going to. It looked a lot more like a defeat, and the despair of first Good Friday must have been overwhelming, because they couldn't understand what was about to take place. And with that, let me bring Lewis on. Lewis, welcome tonight, and give me your thoughts on Good Friday.
Good Friday is something that's both fully biblical and taught in church history. It's something that all Catholics and all people that are aspiring to be Catholic, who should be everyone, should know about. Primarily, yes, because it's the day that Christ died for our sins. But, yes, primarily because it's the day that Christ died for our sins and how he changed the structure of the church. I was just debating, not to make this about me, a seven-day Adventist. And it seems that, not personal to them, but it seems like you know, like I'm like many Protestants, or in a way all Protestants, they don't really understand the meaning of Easter and how it's a day given to us by our Lord. They'll say and turn around and say the Catholic Church made it up, but if you look at church history from the first century and onward, it was always there. And by them denying this day, they deny themselves so much knowledge from Christ, and that's a very sad thing.
Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists have a very, very bizarre take on the crucifixion thread. They believe that Jesus, the human, died on the cross, but the divine
right.
Jesus did not. If that's the case, we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we?
That's a very old heresy, and I don't remember all the names of the various heresies, but I am sure that was covered and discussed and decided back in about the second century. Do you know anything about that, Lewis?
The second century, I mean, my phone, can you please repeat that last part?
Well, saying that the human part of Jesus died and the divine part did not, sounds to me like a very old heresy, but I'm not real good at remembering the various heresies and all that church history. But
there's way
sure
too many. There's way too many, and since Protestantism, it's a spectrum. There's every Protestant has their own unique kind of heresies they all believe, and that's also what leads them to have conflict with each other, ironically. And we see that ever since the start of Protestantism, all the internal conflicts, all the Protestant and Protestant wars. So you're not getting angry at yourself, but you don't know every single one because there are many.
Right. I would say it goes back
that's
to
why,
the
Arian
heresy that was resolved in the Council of Nicaea.
It seems like people are ignorant of church history, not calling names or something, but if you don't study church history, you're going to reinvent the same old heresies over and over again.
Right. So for those of you that are just tuning in right now, the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, that was the council where Arius the heretic got punched in the face by Santa Claus.
Exactly.
You can look it up yourself. But here's the deal. The Christian faith is the tenets and the beliefs of the Christian faith are possible to understand, but impossible to penetrate. So we can understand the concepts, we can explain them conceptually, but it's impossible to contemplate and comprehend how Jesus could be fully human and fully divine at the same time. The same Jesus who fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread is the same Jesus that cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." So the same Jesus who turned water into wine, the same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these things are so hard to comprehend because in one minute we're seeing the emphasis on the human Jesus, and in another instance we're seeing an emphasis on the divine Jesus, and yet both were present the entire time. And they had to be because one of the lines that the Protestants throw at us, Lewis, they always throw that line at us from Timothy, from Paul's letter to Timothy, it says there's one mediator between God and man. And my response to that is, well, yeah, because there was only one qualified applicant for the position.
Yes, but like that poor logic that they used to try to discredit us asking the saints to pray for us and with us. That's a very poor argument for three reasons. One, if you actually understand what we're doing, we're asking the saints to pray with us and for us to Jesus, just like we would ask someone on earth. And the Bible and church history make it clear together that we are allowed to do that. Again, if you go and look at the book of Revelations, specifically Revelation 5:8, it shows the saints taking the prayers of the people on earth and presenting them to Christ. And the books of Tobit add even more depth, which is ironically why one of the reasons it prompted Protestants to take it out, because it taught something that they are directly against.
Mm-hmm.
That's enough. If you look at church history, it becomes even more obvious. Intercessional prayer is founded since the first century. You see all early Christians quoting it. This idea that we die after this idea that our soul sleeps after our death is a completely man-made heresy that we are cut off from the rest of the body of Christ on earth when we enter heaven. That is another big heresy that Protestants follow.
Right. The way I would argue it, Fred, this, when people throw this argument out, the way that I argue it, tell me what you think of this analogy. The difference to me between a mediator and an intercessor is like the difference between a judge and a lawyer. One has the ability to ask. The lawyer can petition the judge. The lawyer can make his case before the judge. But only the judge has the authority to act. And when you're talking about a mediator between God and man, the only qualified applicant would have to be God and man, because no human being is in a position to be able to mediate with God, because they're not on equal footing in any way, stretch, manner, or form. So the only one who can mediate between God and man, in other words, have authority to set a binding agreement, which is what a mediator does, in cases of divorce and things like that, they call it legal mediation, or two companies or two parties that are in a legal dispute, they'll agree to binding mediation. Well, the judge sets down the terms and says, okay, party A is going to do this and party B is going to do this, and it's mandatory. That's different than an intercessor. And very often the saints may pray on our behalf, and Jesus may very well deny their petition. He may say, the person prayed sincerely, but I have something better in mind, or it is not the right time, or that's not in accordance with my will. So for them to make the argument that we're putting Mary or any saint on the same level of Jesus is making the argument that the lawyer is equal to the judge. Is that, you think that's a fair analogy that I'm using here?
It's a very clear analogy, and it's the same thing with the jury. The jury can make requests too, but the judge is the one that makes the final decision. And again, that's a very same argument. What they don't understand, it can be used for asking other people on earth to pray for them and with them.
So let me ask you.
That's what I don't understand. If you can understand the logic that, Scripture tells us to pray for one another, and then it shows you by example that also includes the saints of heaven. They can pray for us too to Christ. Then it becomes clear. They think that, for example, praying to the saints, that takes away attention from Christ, when it's actually the opposite. It doesn't take away the attention from Christ. It adds attention to Christ, because instead of, like, for example, you alone praying, it's actually a whole body that's praying.
Right. So let me ask Fred. Fred, specifically in the counseling profession, how would you draw parallels here when you're trying to, like for instance, if a family counseling situation where family is going through disagreements and strife or what have you, how would you draw parallels here between mediation and interceding or negotiating or asking?
Well, I'm often called upon to testify or to write letters in family situations, and I can ask, but it's the person in the family court, the judge, who decides. So I suppose that might be another analogy. Although, honestly, I think the lawyer one is better than the therapist one. But anyway.
So, Lewis,
I would say also. Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Go ahead and finish your point. I didn't realize you weren't finished.
I'm just thinking about talking about the whole body praise. One of the things about that we say in Thomas psychology is that you really do think with your whole body. You know, you don't think with your brain, and it's not your brain that thinks. It's all of you that thinks using all of your body. You know, your nervous system is centered in the brain. The brain is very important, but your nervous system runs throughout your body. And your endocrine system runs throughout your body, and you need both of those, really, to think as a human. But I think the analogy is really good, and I think probably as we learn more about the body and more about our own psychology, we can have a deeper understanding of what we find in scripture and tradition.
It's kind of interesting when you look at the name of our program or what we based it on. We see that more and more and more. You see that more and more in your profession, and you see it more and more in life, that really there's more to a person being healthy than just chemical reactions in the brain and you know, that's it. There's a lot more to it, isn't there? What you just said about the mind and the body, the integration with the mind and the body, but also the heart and the soul are also part of what makes a person.
And if I can add something to that, I studied psychology in college. I know about that. We're not like robots. If we take away the soul from the equation, we become almost like machines, our emotions. Like you just said, something very powerful, like chemicals in the brain. There's a lot of people, for example, in the field that think that by giving people medication and a good advice for their life, that's going to be enough to change it. Even if that advice doesn't include, isn't a Christ-centered advice. It doesn't ever take them anywhere because, There's multiple components to our existence, and you just kind of named it all. Our soul, and we humans just have a hole in our hearts so only Christ can fill. And when you try to replace that hole with something else, we never fill it, and in turn we just kind of keep asking or seeking more, and we are never satisfied.
That's certainly true. It's interesting that they've done a review in England recently about depression, and we always used to say, there's two kinds of depression. There's endogenous depression and there's exogenous depression. You know, there's depression that comes from a biochemical imbalance in your brain, and then there's depression that comes from your circumstances or your thinking about your circumstances. Well, it turns out that is not even true. There is no endogenous depression. All of depression comes from stress, or in other words, it comes from what we're thinking. It comes from a man's heart, you know. So we're right back where we started from when David was writing Psalms, right? As a man thinketh, so is he, which is kind of scary because when you think about all the things you've been through, can you, right? But it's also very hopeful. Because if you learn to align with what your nature is, you know, all of us are not aware. I mean, none of us really are aware of what our deepest designed desires are. But if you pay attention and follow along, then you can learn that, you know, and you have a chance to be happy.
Yeah, I think that what you're saying, or at least what I'm taking out of what you're saying is that a large portion of the psychiatric profession has moved from giving people the tools to move forward to giving them excuses to remain where they are. The kind of the victim mentality. You're a victim. of things that are not your fault. It's an illness. It's a chemical imbalance. It's a condition. It's a disorder. All these things that they throw out, that's a nice crutch, but I think what people are really starting for, or at least most people that I know, is they want to move forward. Now, how do you help those people organize their thinking and organizing their thought patterns in order to move forward? That's what classical counseling and therapy used to be, right? How did we veer away from that, Fred?
Well, honestly, if you think about modern psychology or modern therapy, it really started in the late 1800s, and it's always had problems. I don't know how much you studied all this, Lewis, but, if you go back to...
I've actually observed the reasoning, and the part of the reasoning is, well, it is from the beginning. Psychology has always been secular. It's always, kind of taking God out of the equation. One of the points is just, finding neutral ways of helping people, but there are problems with that. The second thing is that Satan has gotten his tail in psychology, for example. In psychology, a lot of the problems that therapists should be trying to help, they're encouraging, for example, with the whole LGBT transitioning thing.
Exactly.
The overdiagnosing of, children with gender dysphoria. All this stuff, even a few years ago, being, controversial topic, being attracted to the opposite sex was considered a mental disease, and now it's being considered completely normal. So psychology, it can change, and it has changed, and then not for the better. So we've really gone wrong when we have mixed psychology with politics, and the result is that we are encouraging in places where we should be helping them.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Right.
You were starting to make a point, Fred. I want to hear your point.
You talking to me, John?
Yeah, you were starting to make a point. I want to hear what
Sorry,
you were
going to say. I was finding it hard to hold myself back. I wanted to jump in. Psychology as a profession is not tethered to reality. That's the problem. And back in 1973, when they took out the diagnosis out of the DSM, which is the standard diagnostic manual for all of us, they took the diagnosis of homosexuality out of there. And it wasn't because it had not become something disordered in people's minds, but because it wasn't politically correct. So it is ideology, and it's not about truth. It's about power.
No, you're absolutely 100% correct, and once you lose that moral mooring, if you will, I mean, people will fall for just about anything, and that now we're seeing that now, we're seeing the insanity of the idea that if I don't want to be a man, I just pretend that I can pretend I'm a donut.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's where we're at right now. And then not only can I pretend that I'm a donut, but then I can force you to acknowledge me as a donut. And if you don't acknowledge me as a donut, well, then you're a bigot or whatever label that I want to throw at you. I mean, it's gotten that insane. And the other thing where we've really gone off the rails is the counseling profession puts forward this idea that you deserve to be happy, that happiness is a right. Well, that's a very, very dangerous thing to try to put forward, because when you put forward the idea that you have a right to happiness, and then you don't gain that happiness, well, then now you're a victim. And you're a victim, and somebody has to be held responsible for your denial of my right to happiness. And when you take a person that's a little bit unbalanced to begin with, and you feed that in, You know, I've read in several places that you know, several experts have said we're basically creating a generation of narcissists and sociopaths. Is you think that's a fair statement?
And this is especially true for the role that modern day feminism is playing with, for example, our women. We are teaching, for example, this generation of women that it's okay to be selfish and only think about yourself, and there will be no repercussions later on for this. A very strong Catholic speaker, which I very much admire, Matt Walsh, and David Knowles, and pretty much every right-leaning and Christian person on YouTube says the same thing. It harms women at the end, because by the time, for example, let's say they're ready to settle down and have children, they're biologically unable to. They have, for example, they spend all their incomes having fun, so they have no savings. They're overly in debt. You know, it teaches women to be narcissists. And then after they sell, they blame men anyway. It's a very self-destructive lifestyle that we're teaching this generation. And again, it's both, but it's being aimed more at women through modern-day feminism. And that's also destroying marriages. And, you know, the whole reason that marriage exists, besides, you know, procreation, is to sanctify the people. It's to make... I'm sorry about that. It's to sanctify the people. It's to get people to think less about themselves and more about, you know, let's say their spouses or children.
Right.
But, you know, we're taking that, you know, these forces that are pretty much satanic are taking that away from people.
Right. And Fred, kind of the result of it, that is, you know, moral and spiritual, the result of that is that you've got a disappearance of repentance because people are not responsible for, I've got people in my own family, unfortunately, that fall into this, that they're not responsible for anything. Everything is caused by somebody else or some other circumstance, or they have bad luck, or they have this disorder or this misfortune. It's kind of just giving everybody a blank check to do whatever makes them happy and no consequences for their actions. The results have been disastrous, wouldn't you say, Fred?
Yeah, and one of the themes that you see running throughout all the many different theories of psychology and psychotherapy is just that, the flight from responsibility. There's various different ways that people do it, but that's kind of a common theme. And if I could bring it back to our original topic, the exact opposite of all of that, of course, is Jesus, because Jesus is the paragon of the perfect human psychology. Jesus doesn't run from responsibility at all, but instead he takes all of our responsibility on his shoulders.
Very, very interesting that you said that, because that was just what I was about to say, is how do we take this back to what we originally started the show. So me and you were tracking on the same level. But let's take it a step further, Fred. Not only was Jesus the perfect example, but as Jesus was about to show us this example, he said to us, and this is five times in the Gospels, so the point of emphasis, he said to us that if we want to be his disciples, we will have to take up our crosses. So this whole idea of, I think one of the ways that we've gone off the rails is in the Protestant notion that Jesus did it all. I don't have to do anything. It is finished. The perfect work of Christ, and I don't have to add anything to it. That's not what the gospel says. Fred, I want to hear your take on it, and then I'll go to Lewis and get his take on it.
Well, I think that's exactly right. And one of the sad things about being a Protestant is that there's not a whole lot that you can do about suffering. God has his purposes, you know. It basically devolves down to pie in the sky. You know, hang in there, and sooner or later, you know, when you die, God will make it okay. But when I became a Catholic, my view of suffering was transformed. You know, it changed my life because I no longer looked at suffering as something to be avoided at all costs, or if it's inevitable, then to be kind of ignored or turned away from. But rather, suddenly, things that Jesus is saying in the gospel make a whole lot of sense to me, right? Suddenly it's in 3D that you don't avoid suffering. You take suffering on gladly, you know, and it's not something that's easy or automatic. I know we all have to learn to do that. But it's something that there's an economy of grace, right? You know, we're all helping each other. You know, if I screw up in sin, I'm hurting the whole church. But if I can gladly embrace suffering, then I'm helping the whole church. That's beautiful. You know, I can do something even for people who are really angry and against the faith. You know, I can't talk to them because they just get mad. Okay, but in the short term, I can take up some suffering with Jesus, and I can use that to help them come closer to that point where they might actually open their hearts to God.
And Lewis, the beauty of what Fred just said there is that we can actually take a person who we're having estrangement issues with or strife with, and I'm facing that in my life, we can even use the suffering that they are causing us for their benefit. Comment on that, if you would, Lewis.
Using their suffering for our benefit or using our suffering for their benefit?
Well, I'm talking about the suffering that they cause us by their estrangement, by their anger and what have you.
We can use that as a benefit to try to imitate Christ, as we just discussed. He was the perfect example of not necessarily growing from pain. He's divine. He's perfect. He can't grow anymore. But showing us how good thing, because it can be used to teach others how to be, you know, followers of God.
Mm-hmm.
Christ came down to give us that example and to show us that, you know, being a servant of God isn't going to be easy. If he, the Son of God, did not have an easy life, if he, the Son of God, who was God, didn't have an easy life, that us, his creation, shouldn't expect one either. So when Protestants say, no, Christ paid it all, he paid all my suffering, he paid all my mistakes, and it's only once, and I don't have to worry about sinning because everything is forgiven, they're kind of defeating the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. And many Protestants fall into this. They think, for example, a doctrine that came into my mind that kind of fits into our discussion is the satanic and fake doctrine of once saved, always saved, that once you accept Christ, no matter what you do, as long as, you know, not even as long, no matter what you do, you cannot lose salvation, and if you did, you were never saved to start with. But if you are saved, you can't lose salvation. That is a very misleading doctrine that's going to send the souls of millions, if not billions, to hell. It's what we call easy believism, and that is not what Christ came to do.
Right. It's a blasphemous teaching is what it is, and the way that I equate it is that in every passage that refers to Jesus as Savior, it refers to him as Lord and Savior. So the way that I look at this is they want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Jesus as Lord. They want Jesus' mercy, but they don't want his justice. Well, Jesus' mercy has to be reconciled with his justice. And he cannot extend his mercy to a sinner who doesn't repent.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like, and some of them are quite arrogant and flippant about it. In fact, I heard a person one time years ago told me that Jesus has to let him into heaven. He just doesn't have any choice in the matter. I mean, he really said it that flippantly and that arrogantly, and
that's terrible.
That's That's
if
almost...
you want to hear arrogant Protestants, try to argue with a Calvinist. I went to college with a Calvinist, and he put it this way. How can you lose something you didn't earn? Your salvation is not earned. And that is a stupid, ideology, because even things that we didn't earn can be taken away from us if we are irresponsible.
Right. So I could I could find a $100 bill on the road and lose it the same day. I mean, that so that argument doesn't make any sense. That,
absolutely. Like the Christmas story, you could easily lose your BB gun, right? You didn't earn that. It was given to you, but you can lose it if you shoot and get hit in the glasses.
It's like freedom. We are all born free. We're not, no one is born in prison. No one, you know, no one, you know, legally anyway, but no one is born in prison. But let's say I do something reckless, I kill a person, I can lose my freedom. So, yeah, it's not an ideology that holds up, but it's also Calvinism, even though I brought it up, is a perfect example where these fake ideas of saved by faith alone, which contradict both scripture and church history, it shows you where these fake ideas like saved by faith alone, and that, you know, lead you. They lead you to extremes. Like, you know, they lead you to either thinking that you can't lose salvation. They lead you to thinking that you don't have to repent. They lead you to thinking that you don't have to do good works since they don't play a role in our salvation. They lead you to thinking, you know, things like this, that that God supposedly pre-elects a handful of people, and then the rest, he doesn't give a choice if they want to if they want to follow him. He just denies them that choice, which is what Calvinism teaches. So, I mean, like, and again, I know I've said this before, but just by the fruits of Protestantism, how Protestants are in disagreement on almost everything that they teach amongst each other. They are they're in disagreements about the Trinity, the Sabbath, if salvation can be lost, how salvation is obtained, works, pretty much anything that you can think of, except maybe three or four doctrines, they are in disagreement on. They show you by their fruits that their ideology doesn't lead anywhere.
I would really argue that the only doctrine that they're pretty much unanimous on is sola scriptura, and the only reason that they're unanimous on sola scriptura is because it's the foundation of sand that their entire self-service religion is built on. You have to undo the foundation of the church in order to remake the church in your own image. So sola scriptura is not something that they really believe, but it's a necessary foundation. So they have to claim to believe it, and yet, you know, they don't have the answers for, okay, so you believe in the canon of scripture, but outside the church, how can you tell me what the canon of scripture is? Outside of the church, how can you tell me who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Because nowhere in the Gospel of Matthew does it say it was written by Matthew. So, you know, these are the kind of quandaries that they find themselves in. But it all boils down to the fact that they have this disordered view of what Jesus did for us. Jesus, this substitute, fully substitutional sacrifice of Christ, you're absolutely right. They've missed the boat. What Jesus did was to add value to suffering, as Fred was saying. And in fact, probably the deepest thing that I ever read about this, I don't know if you've ever read Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross. It's if you haven't, it's a book that I think everybody should read. It's just a really deep and powerful book. But one of the things that he talks about, he goes into detail about when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's one of those things that's really hard to get your mind around. How could Jesus, who is God, cry out to God that he's been abandoned by God? It doesn't seem possible. And in some mysterious way, Jesus veiled his divinity from himself in some mysterious way in order to totally immerse himself at that moment into his humanity. And the reason why he did that was so that he could experience the suffering that a human being experiences when they feel like they've been abandoned by God. And the reason why Jesus wanted to experience that agony was to sanctify it and make it holy. So St. John of the Cross says, because Jesus went into that depth of despair in order to make it holy for us, that at that very moment that a Christian feels abandoned by God, that is the very moment when they're closest to him. And that was just overpowering for me to read that, that Jesus not only went the extra mile, but the extra 100 miles in order to fully immerse himself in every kind of suffering that we had, even the experience that utter loneliness and desolation. And I'll tell you, I've experienced it. Full honesty here. I've had those moments in my life when I've experienced that feeling of being abandoned, that God, where are you? Why are you not listening to me? Why are you not helping me? Where are you? And at that moment, when a Christian is moving forward in that suffering, that's when they're the closest to God. And I'll go to you first, Fred, and then to Lewis, because I want you both to answer this. I was surprised several years back to find out just how many saints went through that feeling of that desolation, of that abandonment by God. You first, Fred.
Well, I think that is really important because so many people nowadays try to hide their own despair from themselves and from others. And so many times I get kids especially, but even mature adults who spend all of their free time playing video games. And there's nothing wrong, I think, you know, in general with a video game, it's fine. But to spend all of your time doing it strikes me as being a really powerful way to hide yourself away from the truth. You know, Viktor Frankl, famous psychologist who went through Auschwitz, talks about Sunday afternoon neurosis. He actually was married. It's not widely known. He was married to a Catholic woman. He attended Mass with her all the rest of his life after the war ended. I don't know the state of his soul, but it's interesting to think about that. But anyway, he talks about Sunday neurosis, where you don't have a schedule. You don't have anywhere to go or anything to do, and suddenly you're really depressed. Why is that? It's because at last you are in silence and you realize that you actually have choices and you have to find your way to God. You know, you might not even acknowledge the existence of God, but it's God or the abyss, you know. And I think for a lot of people, that's the closest they come to that moment where you really have to acknowledge that feeling of abandonment and turn in a radical way to God.
And on top of that, I was just waiting for him. We kind of just went on. We just returned back to how they tried to avoid, I guess, not the justice of God, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Hello?
Yeah, we're listening.
I can hear you guys. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Yeah. I hear you.
Yeah, as they try to avoid the justice and wrath of God, and I mean, it seems that most Protestants paint God to be like this docile and, I guess, permissive parent, and that is just not true. And again, it's hard to make general statements with Protestants, actually, because they all believe in so many conflicting things, but
yeah.
Specifically the ones that believe in an easy salvation, like once saved, always saved. They paint God to be like this biased person that kind of like either presupposes who's going to be saved without taking in free will, or they believe that God is just a passive God that, you know, allows his children to do whatever they want. And that is not true. And, I mean, I've had some Protestants, for example, say things, well, God will chastise us, but he'll never let us leave him if once we're saved. And, I mean, that's a little better. That's a little closer to the truth, but still a lie altogether. Because, I mean, no, God still gives us the freedom, even after chastising us, to walk away from him. And, you know, it's very... The reason they cling to this is because it gives them, I guess, a sense of security. So they can, you know, so they can do whatever they want. And the worst thing they can fear is a punishment on earth, not eternal punishment. But it's still a false sense of security that God never promised us. That if, you know, if we sin and we go live a life of sin, he'll punish us. And, you know, he'll set us straight without result, you know, without taking into account our free will. And that's not true. He will punish us, but it's still our choice if we want to, you know, grow from that punishment and turn away from sin. They don't look at that. So, and it kind of shows you, again, that's what we were talking about. Even within same doctrines, there's disagreements on everything. There's Protestants that believe in once saved, always saved. They'll say that they don't face punishments because they've already been excused from them. And there are some that don't believe that, you know, we're safe, but they'll get punishment. They just, they don't have to fear going to hell for what their sins. And both are not true. You mentioned before how sola scriptura is the only doctrine they have left. They agree upon it. Even they are starting to see that. I saw this Protestant on YouTube that did a comparison of all the different denominations. And he even mentioned that himself, that slowly as the years progress, new Protestant denominations being warned, more and more of the similarities came disappearing. And even from the start, again, I know I mentioned this before with the Protestant and Protestant wars, but if you look at the life of Luther, he was an unstable person. He was an alcoholic. He would do things that would be considered clinically insane, like get up on the floor and wrestle with, you know, the devil and, you know, take his feces and throw it on the wall and say he was throwing it at Satan. He would say things like he proclaimed himself to know more about scripture than the angels themselves. He would do very narcissistic things. He was very anti-Semitic and persecuted other Protestants like the Anabaptists.
Well, not only that, but some of his writings were very, very blasphemous. I mean, he accused Jesus of committing adultery 3 times. His writings
were
blasphemous.
Say that again, please.
In one of Luther's writings, he actually said that Jesus committed adultery 3 times. His writings were blasphemous.
That was very, I mean, that's saying that Jesus committed a sin. And I mean, it doesn't surprise me he would say things like that. Because, I mean, he, for example, said it himself. He would not write, he would refuse to write unless he was angry, and he would get angry by drinking. It's a mystery how he died, but it comes down to two ways. Either A, historians think that he took his own life, or B, he died from his, you know, alcohol addiction. But he did not live a peace, he did not die in a peaceful way. And again, he made a lot of enemies, and it was average, it was very normal for Protestants to have other Protestants as enemies. One of his original followers, Swink or something like that, you know who I'm talking about, it starts with a Z.
Mm-hmm.
Zwingli, or I believe.
Yeah,
Zwingli. Yeah.
He ended up becoming one of Luther's greatest enemies. And Calvin, the only person that Luther didn't lose as his friend, I believe, was Calvin. And I'm not sure if they even met. Pretty much all of his original followers, for the most part, most of them ended up just starting religions of their own. And again, I know I'm not trying to go back in circles, but if that is the result from the start, that, you know, there is conflict within the movement, just imagine as time progresses and look where we are now. 45,000 different man-made Protestant denominations, each of them claiming to have scripture 100% right or more right than the other, with no point of reference other than them saying they're guided by the Holy Spirit. That's just nonsensical.
Right. So why don't we go ahead and wrap this up? Let me get your closing thoughts. Fred, first, you give me your closing thoughts on your thoughts on Good Friday and where you see this apostolate that we're forming going forward within the next few days through Easter weekend and beyond?
Well, one of the things about Good Friday is time. You know, you could say, why didn't God achieve all he achieved through the crucifixion and death of Jesus and the resurrection? Why didn't he just do it in a flash of light? But for some reason that is it is not really known to us or not fully known, he chooses to do things over time. You know, the children of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, right? God was preparing things really, really patiently. And so I think that one of the main things, or one of the important things that we can learn from Good Friday is patience. You know, we don't know God's timing, but we can know that God is always at work and he's bringing his plan to fruition. And so I think as we go forward on this apostolate, that's an important thing that we can remember too, you know, that we don't understand why other things didn't seem to work, or why we have to go through frustrations, or when something is going to happen, but we know that God is at work. And I think it seems to me that God has brought people and circumstances together in a really wonderful way. I think we can see the hand of providence in this, but yes, also it's all God's work, right? We can do as much as we can do, but then the result is in the hand of God. But it's a wonderful place to be, right? Wonderful to be able to be totally dependent on God. So thank you to John. Thank you, Lewis. But that's all I had to say on that topic.
All right, Lewis?
I think that Good Friday, since, you know, I just came from church myself. I went there from 2 to 5. It gives you the experience of witnessing firsthand. Like in my church, we have a live play where we walk with the resurrection and the crucifixion and resurrection. You get the chance to firsthand to try to give to kind of get a taste of what happened in those times, and to try to, you know, pretend like we're living through it so we could further understand it. It's definitely something biblical and historical that enriches our faith in Jesus Christ and draws us closer to him. It's something that all Christians should do. And it's funny, it's very sad that there are Christians out there that would reject it based on miseducation. Hello?
Okay. Yeah. No, I'm acknowledging what you said. So for my close, I'm going to say, for anyone who happens to be listening now or listening in the future, please give this apostolate your prayers. And at some point, we've applied for 501c3 status. So at some point, we're going to be able to raise contributions. And we hope you'll prayerfully consider contributing to the growth of this to this apostolate. So I want to end now with all the people who's in need of prayers. I'm going to pray for this apostolate and for all your intentions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace.
The Lord is with thee.
Blessed
are you among women.
And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners
at the hour of our death. Amen. God bless, and we'll be back tomorrow morning. We have a great show tomorrow, a doubleheader show. William Hemsworth is going to be in the first half, and Terry Delp, and the debut of the Taken to the Streets program is going to be the second half. That all kicks off at 10 a.m. tomorrow. God bless you, everyone listening. For Lewis, for Fred, have a wonderful, wonderful Easter, and God bless.
You too.